Father, thank you for sharing this letter with us. Thank you for inspiring Paul, even there in prison on death row, that he would sit and have these words written, if he didn't write them himself, that they were written down and passed along, sent to Timothy. Thank you for preserving this, Father. Lord, I just bless your name for preserving all of Scripture as you have across the years. And Lord, I do believe that you have maintained the Scriptures you would have for us. That what we have gathered, collected in our Bibles is exactly what you wanted to preserve and save and keep. Lord, as we recognize, there may have been three letters to Timothy. In fact, scholars believe that, Father. And yet, you preserve 1 and 2 Timothy, these two letters, because they are God-inspired. And Lord, I believe this, and as we study these next eight verses, I pray you would pour your inspiration out to us. I pray you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this afternoon. And bless this time, Father. Teach us, Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Greek word
for laying on of hands?
It was exousia. I'm pretty sure. I know that that's the equivalent Greek word for smicha, which was the Hebrew act of laying on hands for authority. And exousia is the authority. So, pretty sure that's the word that's used there. So we can double check that. As many of you know, in high school I was a runner. It was one of two sports that I was heavily engaged in. Basketball was my favorite, but I also ran track. And my favorite race was the 400-meter relay. Loved the 400-meter relay. Partially because I loved running on the team. But also partially because my part of the race was not the entire track, which was usually the case when I ran the 400. It was just a fourth of it. And the race was fast. And I loved the speed of it. I loved watching, hearing the gun go off and watching, the first leg take place, and the second, and then the third, and here it comes for me, and I would get all amped up and passing the baton, and off we'd go. And I loved that race. I got to be the anchor man on my team, and so the last to run. And we talked about, a week ago, I believe it was on Sunday, we talked about that there are rules to running the relay. And the most important rule is this: don't drop the baton. You drop it, you're out, race is over, you're done. Paul is passing the baton here to Timothy. And he's passing it in such a way that it might not be dropped, but that it would be held on to firmly. Paul's departure is imminent. As we've talked about, he knows he's about to die. He also knows he's run his leg of the race. His part of the sprint is over, and now it's time to pass the baton on. 30 years of faithful service on the part of Paul as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's ready to go. He knows that he's run the race, as we'll see here. And it was a hard run. These are perilous times, perilous beginnings of the last days. And Paul just sees those dangers increasing. Timothy, I'm passing the baton, but as you come around the backstretch on the turn there, it's going to get harder. You're going to have heresies and heretics running you down. You're going to face dangers unparalleled, but he passes the baton on. And not to an athlete or a soldier or even a farmer, but he passes the baton to Timidly. Timid Tim, who could only continue in the faith by the power and the love and the discipline of a servant of Jesus Christ, as we've already seen this. So while this is a very personal letter, it's also a very urgent letter. Paul seeks to rekindle Timothy's calling as he's warning of these difficult times. An urgent letter, an intimate letter. And in the final verses that we'll save for tonight, the last eight or so verses, now a few more than that, from verse 9 through 22, very personal, very intimate, and really a special way to conclude this letter. But we'll save that. For now, we come to the climax of Paul's letter. We hold our breath as we watch Paul pass the baton to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. And with that, the baton is passed. And with that declaration, that statement, Paul lays on to Timothy his entire calling in three words: preach the word. Now, to make certain of Timothy's grasp of this baton, Paul connects the charge, preach the word, to three huge theological truths. Number one, the certain judgment. The certain judgment. You got to preach the word, understanding, knowing that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. I shared this with you. We talked about this in the Philippines. I almost could not believe my ears. A few weeks ago now, but the commentator on MSNBC, and I don't know if I shared this on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. I'll share it with you again here. Commentator Lawrence O'Donnell, in March of this year, said this statement, and I quote, "The book of Revelation is a work of fiction describing how a truly vicious God would bring about the end of the world. No half-smart religious person actually believes the book of Revelation anymore. They're certain that their God would never turn into a malicious torturer and a mass murderer beyond Hitler's wildest dreams." Yeah, stunning. Mr. O'Donnell completely misunderstood God's motives in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Completely misses the point of the book of Revelation, of why God includes it in Scripture. Completely misunderstands the basis behind the wrath that is to come. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." Why would Jesus reveal 2,000 years ago the serious wrath of God that is to come? The answer is inherent in the question. To save people from that wrath. That's why it was revealed 2,000 years ago. It's why it hasn't happened yet. The Lord shows us the wrath that's to come, saying, "This is what's coming. This is not what I want for you. Judgment is coming. It is not what I want for you." It is a loving father who tells his kids ahead of time, "If you choose this path, this is what's going to happen." The father who doesn't care, who could care less about his children, doesn't warn them. Doesn't say a word about staying away from the hot stove, or staying off the broken trampoline, or avoiding those possible painful circumstances. The parent that doesn't care just goes, "Do whatever. Go play with the saw. Have fun." But the parent who cares warns. Love warns. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "His Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5:9, again, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." But make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And this is an absolute theological, biblical certainty. Psalm 96, verse 12 says, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." And that was written 1,000 years before the warnings of Christ. So now we're back 3,000 years to where the warning of judgment, the warning that judgment is coming, has been given, has been laid out before all of mankind. And did you know that God's final judgment on this earth was actually prophesied in the first historical prophetic word that we have in Scripture? The very first prophecy that we have written form of was prophesied by Enoch. Enoch, now Jude tells us in Jude 14, "Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Enoch said that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, start reading down the names, you get to the seventh generation, there he is, Enoch. 700 years, roughly, after Adam, already the Lord was warning the entire world of the final judgment that was to come. Because God is a loving Father. That's why. That's why the book of Revelation was given. Well, actually, the book of Revelation was to reveal Jesus. to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the primary purpose of the book. But the book wasn't given to show God as a malicious murderer. The book was given to warn lovingly, graciously, mercifully everybody on earth long before, at this point, 2,000 years before these things would come about. Roughly 687 years after creation, Enoch comes along. Okay, over 1,000 years before the flood. Now that's important. Because Enoch not only foretold final judgment, but Enoch, in staying with the way God does things, Enoch foretold the flood. 1,000 years before the flood happened, the warnings about the flood already began through the prophet Enoch. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Rick? Well, I happen to know the name of Enoch's son, Methuselah. Methuselah means dying he shall send, or in his death it will come. Why did Enoch name his son? In his death it will come. Well, we happen to know historically, Methuselah died just before the flood. Methuselah died, and after he died, it came. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say Enoch was already warning people, even in the name, Enoch the prophet, in the name of his son Methuselah, warning people, there's a flood coming. Noah was told about the flood and built the ark, worked on that for 120 years. Before the flood came. All of this for the same reason. God gives fair and clear warning of judgment long before it comes, because God does not want to judge any man. He wants to save. That's why it's been given. It's why we have it. And so Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. I charge you by Jesus Christ, who is to judge. So the first thing we see there is that theological certainty. The second reason Paul charges Timothy to preach the word is because of, number two, Christ's appearing. Christ's appearing. Was number one was the certain judgment. Number two is Christ's appearing. I charge you by his appearing. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Tells us the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessed hope. I believe he's talking about the rapture of the church there. And the great and glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ. He will appear. Timothy, the judgment is certain. Christ's appearing is certain. Preach the word. He will come. Peter said the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 44, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time, at an hour, when you do not think he will. How many of you think he's going to come before our break tonight? Hope? Yeah, when I say hope, every hand goes up, right? Well, I'm just glad that not many hands went up. As I've said before, that just makes it more likely that he's going to come. At a time you don't think he will. Let me ask you this. How do you feel about his appearing? How do you feel about his appearing? We're going to come back to that question tonight. But finally, actually, we'll come back to that question in just a few minutes. Finally, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, not just because of certain judgment or Christ's appearing, but number three, because of the coming kingdom. Those are the three issues there. By Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing, and by his kingdom, for these three reasons, Timothy, preach the word. There are not a lot of certainties in this world. Not a lot of things that we can really count on or be sure of, but here are three. Judgment is certain. Christ will appear. His kingdom will be established. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It was Jesus' great prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For these three reasons, Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Please, please don't view this as a pastor's verse. As a verse passed along just to Pastor Timothy, or one that Pastor Rick would do well to pay attention to. This is your verse, as much as it is mine. Every one of us are called, preach the word. Preach the word. 12 years ago, I was involved in planting my very first church. And I labored on the Sundays that I spoke. I labored over those sermons. Often you could find me down in Starbucks trying to figure out what it was that the church needed and how I should write this sermon and how do I bring it about and how do I hit where I need to hit and waking up early Sunday mornings just hoping that I would be on that day. And oftentimes those sermons were measured by visceral response. Was there a lot of laughter? Or could I bring people to tears? Or was there some kind of, you know, expressive response to what was shared? And it was exhausting work. It was tiresome. And I would afterwards often ask Mike Freeman, several of you know Mike. He was instrumental in the beginning of the bridge. And I would often ask Mike after a sermon, as I did often in those days, how was it? You know, how'd I do? Because Mike was somewhat of a mentor of mine back then. And Mike, he would just frustrate the snot out of me. He would say, preach the word, Rick. Preach the word. And there were days where I thought, oh, good. Well, that's what I did. And there were days where I thought, isn't that what I did? I thought that I had my Bible open, Mike. I thought, and I would come back to him. How about this week? How was that? Just preach the word, Rick. Preach the word. Just. He would say this over and over and over and talk about being Janice and Jambres. I was vexed and somewhat foamy. And I said, Mike, well, what do you mean? Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. I finally got it. Finally understood. He wasn't saying use the Bible to back up your words. He said, preach the word. I figured it out. Oh, so just pick a passage and go. Yep. And I'll never forget the Sunday I did that and I walked up to Mike afterward. And I didn't even say, how'd I do? I just looked at him and he goes, you preach the word. And something clicked in me, which is why at the very first Bible study of this fellowship, we started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we haven't stopped. Because someone had the passion of a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell me to preach the word. Just teach the Bible. You don't have to fluff it up. Just teach it. I will never forget that. And by the way, what was hard work and heavy duty labor back then is a joy to me now. I love it. I absolutely love it. Remember Paul's description of his work back in chapter 1, verse 11? He said, for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And could Paul teach? You better believe it. One of my favorite all-time stories. Some of you have heard me share this before, but I love the story in Acts chapter 20. Let me just read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 8. Paul is there with the gathering of believers. And by the way, this is kind of what this kind of thinking was behind this 2 days with Timothy deal. When I first thought about what if we did 26 hours, you know, obviously we break for food and sleep. But what if we started Friday night and just went straight through and got up Saturday morning and went straight through Saturday night? What if we did that? Just as a group. Woohoo. And I was thinking about the house churches in China, you know. And after reading that book, The Heavenly Man, and how they just longed to be together. And how when they got together, they just ate it up. And how the Heavenly Man, how Pastor Yun, thank you. Brother Yun, who the story is about. How when they started having American evangelists come over to China, they requested, please don't send anybody who's not capable of at least preaching 2 hours. At least. Because we prefer 3 or 4 hours of teaching at a time. And so I'm thinking about all this and this story. Acts chapter 20, verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, Luke writes. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Wow. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. And when he had gone back up and had broken bread with them and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. And I guarantee when they went back upstairs and Eutychus had a bite to eat, he did not sit in the window again. What a wonderful story. Here's Paul. Was he just long-winded? No. He was under the charge of Jesus Christ to preach the word, and that's what he did. And there was nothing more important to Paul. You know, the Bible tells us he had to get up early the next morning and go on about his business. And as he was teaching them, he taught them late into the night because he knew he had to leave the next morning. See, I would be the opposite, naturally speaking. If I had to be somewhere the next day, my thought would be, oh, I don't want to be out too late. I'll teach you a short sermon, but I got to get out of here so I can get some rest back at the hotel and go on, you know. We were the last day in the Philippines. That last night, I may have shared with you on, Tuesday, I was talking to Harvin and asking what was on the calendar for the next day. And the next day, they were going to drop us off and just let us relax. And I said, well, that's fine. Well, what's happening in the evening? He said, well, we have our midweek service. And I said, well, what are we supposed to do? And he said, well, I thought you guys would just stay at your mission house and relax and prepare to travel home. And my first thought was, prepare to travel home. We're going to sleep on the way home. We don't have to prepare for that. We want to be where you are. And we all were in agreement. Could we come to midweek service? And that was when, if you recall, Harvin said to me, well, yeah, you can come, but you have to teach. And you know what? This came to mind. Paul taught late into the night. And what was great about this is after the death and resurrection of Eutychus, after the fall and the saving of this young lad, Paul was so excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ, he continued to teach all night long till the next morning. He didn't stop. He didn't break, you know, for snacks or going home. He just stayed with it. And I love that about Paul. He charges Timothy and he uses three more words. In the next few verses as synonyms for preaching the word. In verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He uses the word sound doctrine. That's the word of God. Down in verse 4, he says, there will be those who turn away their ears from the truth. So the truth is the word of God. Verse 7, down a little bit further, I have kept the faith. All three of these, sound doctrine, the truth, and the faith, these are all synonyms for the word of God that we are called to preach and teach, and not just from pastor to people, but from person to person, teaching the word one to another. It is your call, not just mine. Rick, you said that several times yesterday and today, and I'm going to say it several more times. It is your call to be preachers of the word of God, not just mine. There are those that the Lord gives to the church to be teachers. But the role of the teacher is to equip others to teach. Not just to pour out vast amounts of information so that we can all go home and think we've learned something more. What troubles me as an American pastor is the amount of pure drivel that is coming from the pulpits in Christian churches throughout our country today. And it's sad. Some guy comes along, writes a new book, and everybody starts preaching from the book. Instead of preaching from the book, capital the. Preaching the word of God. Nowhere in the Bible is preaching described as philosophical conversations. Nowhere in the Bible is the teaching of the word described as sharing popular ideas written by human authors. Nowhere in the Word does it tell us that's what we're to do. It is God's Word that we, and Timothy, and Paul, and all other servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ are charged to teach. Not our words, His Word. Now, to make it clear why this is so important, Paul gives another warning characteristic of the last days. Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." It's right there. Paul nails it. 2,000 years ago, he says, this is going to be the problem. People are going to want to hear what they want to hear. And so the teachers are going to start bending the truth to what the people want to hear instead of what the Word says. This is the single greatest threat to Christianity today, by the way. And 7 times in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 29, and chapter 3, verses 6, 13, and 22. 7 times Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not what the latest author says to the churches. Not what the latest popular speaker says to the churches. What the Spirit says, and what the Word of God declares. But instead of ears to hear, people want ears to be tickled. Tickling happens on the outside and hearing happens on the inside. Notice that difference. When you're tickled, it's an outward physical thing. But when you hear, it goes in. Tickling is something you can shrug off. Hearing is something that stays with you. So back in verse 2, Paul says, be ready. Be ready, he says, in season and out of season. Be ready to teach the Word. Ready at a moment's notice. He says, reprove. And that is the Greek word elekho. And elekho means to correct those in error. But to be able to correct those in error, you got to know what the Word says. Right? So being ready in season and out of season means you're constantly in the Word. So when there's correction that's needed, you know what it says. And you can say, oh, you know what? There's a verse that talks about that. Let's look at that together. Second word there is rebuke, epitomao in the Greek. It means to convict those who are comfortable in sin. And you can't do that if you don't know the Word. But if you know the Word, the simple speaking of the Word. I love how often people make this comment on Sunday mornings. Did you know what I was doing last week? How did you know this is exactly what I needed to hear? People are starting to get it. That Pastor Rick doesn't have a clue. But that God's Word nails us. That the Word of God meets us where we are and convicts us when we are in places of sin. It corrects us when we're in error. And the other word he says is exhort. Parakaleo. Exhort. Parakaleo from the word paraklesis. You people who know Greek, who is the paraklete? Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside. That is the word describing the Holy Spirit. And those who know the Word of God, who are ready in season and out of season, like the Holy Spirit, can be parakaleo. In other words, can comfort the broken and the fallen. Your best ability to comfort someone is when you know the Word of God and can share that. Paul says, in all of this, do it with great patience and instruction. The idea is not to prove yourself right and others wrong, but to walk alongside brothers and sisters in the Lord, bearing His Word and sharing by His Spirit. You know, the people of Israel must have driven the prophets of Israel nuts. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk writes, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay." It's coming. The vision is coming. And in all these things, correcting those who are in error, convicting those who are comfortable with sin, comforting the broken, This is why the teaching and preaching of the Word of God is so absolutely critical in the church today. We must be a people who are bathed in patient prayer that the Word of God be God's Word and not our Word. And that we know it so that we might share it. Verse 5. But you, be sober in all things. Or other words, keep your head, Timothy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What is the work of an evangelist? Keep a finger there in 2 Timothy and flip back to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Beautiful psalm. It's the captive Jews returning from Israel, or to Israel from Babylon, in the process of replanting and replenishing a neglected land. And as this psalm declares, the labor would be difficult, even tearful, but would rejoice in joyful shouting, would result in joyful shouting. Let me just read the whole psalm to you quickly. It's only six verses. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. By the way, let me give you a side note about something I just read the other day. Where is, I believe it's Psalm 1. Yeah, Psalm 137. Flip over there for a second. This is kind of unrelated, but I just remember this, and I want to share it with you. Psalm 137, famous psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Remember that psalm? Talks about that, how and their songs and how, it, boy, if I forget you, Jerusalem, verse 5, may my right hand forget her skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Apparently, an archaeologist in the Palestinian Authority just came out last week saying that Psalm 137 is actually a psalm that was written by the Crusaders. It's a Crusader psalm that got, you know, came long after the Jewish people were. Because what the Palestinian Authority wants to do is undermine the Jewish presence in the land. So they're saying, no, that's a Crusader psalm written 1,000 years after the Jews claim, maybe long, 2,000, long time after the, where, it's just, it's astounding. And why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they want to undermine the Jewish presence. Well, you don't have to just have Psalm 137. You got Psalm 126, and it's the same thing. The cry of joy, the return from captivity, the Jewish presence in the land, the undeniable presence. It's incredible that people would try and undermine that. So, anyway, back to Psalm 126. Note this. We're asking the question. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that a teacher and evangelist? Isn't that two different things? No. Listen. Watch this. Verse 5, Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, the old hymn sings. This is where it comes from. I read this psalm to you because the interpretation, though it is the return of the captive Jews, it has an interesting application here. Because the application of these verses is the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist. Sorrow is part of the work of an evangelist. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. The sowing of seed is not always joyful. The sowing of seed, the teaching of the word, the offering of God's truth is not always joyful. It is often sorrowful and painful. You know this if you have friends or family who don't know Jesus. Because you got to face the fact before you bring the Word of God to someone who doesn't know God. You have to face the fact, the reality, that at this point, they are unsaved. I don't care how good a person they are. Right now, hell is the only option for them if they don't hear the Word. That's a difficult thing. That is painful. There is hardship there. There is sorrow in the sowing. Hey, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul said back in verse 5 of 2 Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. We are called to endure as evangelists, not give up. And I think sometimes we as Christians do give up because it's too hard. It's too hard to tell someone that they need Jesus. It's too hard to discuss sin and death and hell. It's just hard. Endure hardship. Preach the word. Endure hardship. There is sorrow. But there's a second aspect of this, and that is seed. I love that in verse 6, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed. Now again, the interpretation is Israel. Back in the land, seeding the land, replanting, reharvesting, trying to bring life back into the land. But as an evangelist is concerned, the evangelist is the one who goes to and fro carrying his bag of seed. The Word of God. The seed is the Word, Jesus says. And so we carry the seed with us. We know the Word well enough so that wherever we're going, we are scattering seed. It's hard. We endure the work in sorrow if we have to. But we carry the word, the seed. The evangelist is the seed carrier. But then it says, he who does so shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so we shout for joy. Our sorrow, our hard work with the seed will result in shouts of joy because we will bring in the sheaves. The fruit of our labor, saved people who once were lost. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says, who is our joy? Who is our hope? Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? My greatest joy, Paul says, my greatest joy will be to be surrounded by people who are saved because they read one of my letters or because they heard my preaching. Or because they chose Jesus because of something I said or did. That's what I'm excited about. Paul says, that's our joy. How many people have you invited to Jesus? How many people, because you've said, because you've spoken Jesus into their life, how many people have been saved? And if the answer is, well, I don't think I can put a number on that. Hey, listen, go for it. And it was a little immature, but as a high school student, I started wanting to keep track. I thought, I want to know that I've caused someone. I brought my best friend to Jesus my junior year of high school, Chris Stevens. And then there was another friend of mine in high school that started going and gave his life to the Lord. And so I remember a time I lost count after four because I decided maybe I shouldn't be counting. Maybe that's a little arrogant. It probably is. But I ask you, how many people? Praise God if you can't count, because there are too many. If there aren't any, that's okay. Start now. As LaDonna and we were talking about earlier, don't go out of here guilty. Well, I haven't saved anybody. Well, none of us has saved anybody. Jesus has. His Spirit has. But, has He used you? Can you name somebody who is now going to heaven because you spoke about Jesus to them? I only tell you that not to make you feel guilty, but to say, wow, when you can say so-and-so is now going to heaven because I invited them one Wednesday night to the bridge or because I had coffee with them and opened up the Bible, I know so-and-so is going. There is nothing more exciting than that. To know I had a hand, I'm part of the kingdom, the work. I'm here. Sorrow seed, shouting for joy. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Bring in the sheaves. It's ironic that Paul first says the time is coming when people will take ear tickling over sound teaching. Because Paul's answer here is, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. I can hear Mike Freeman's voice. Rick, preach the word. Preach the word. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul says, I'm like a drink offering. What does that mean? The drink offering was typically wine that would be poured out in the holy place before the Lord. Paul says, I'm like that. Really, Paul? Well, that's interesting. What is wine a picture of in the Bible? Blood. Blood. Paul is saying, my life, like a drink offering, is going to end as an offering of blood. And literally, tradition tells us soon after this letter was written, Paul was beheaded. His life ended in a literal drink offering, a literal offering of blood. First time we see a drink offering in Scripture, it was done by Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken to him, or where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also, note this, he also poured oil on it. That's kind of cool. And incredibly symbolic. In fact, Jacob was right on in what he did. He poured wine out on the stone, and then he poured oil out on the stone. Wine first, oil second. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us first, and then the oil of the Holy Spirit flows over us. And that's the first drink offering that we see in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes at that point, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And Paul is not fearful of his approaching death. Not in the least. That's the heart we see in this dear old apostle. He looks back over his shoulder and his life and ministry, and he says, it's been great, but I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. You know, Jim Crouch pointed out one thing to me about a year ago about this drink offering business. When you poured out the drink offering on the altar, what would happen? The wine would sizzle and be gone. And so there's another aspect of this. It's as though Paul is saying, I'm being poured out like a drink offering and I'm going to be gone. And I'm not going to be the focus of your faith. And I'm not the issue. And this is not Pauline Christianity. I hate when scholars say, it's Pauline theology. No, it's not. It's the Bible. It's not Pauline theology. Where do you think he got it? It's the Spirit. It's God's Word. Paul says, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to evaporate. I'm out of here. You're not going to see me anymore. But it's all right. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This is so profound because these are not just theological words. These are words spoken by a man who is done. He has broken the tape. He has passed the baton. And Paul is saying, the next thing on the agenda for me is my death. And I'm going home. And he's confident in that. Confident and joyful. This verse underlines the persistence of godly living in Christ Jesus. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. Now, we may only have enough days left for a sprint here. But we may also have enough days for a marathon. The Lord may look at Rachel and say, I'm going to give Rachel, we're going to hold off, and Rachel's going to have 40 more years of life. And if Rachel does, it's a marathon that you're looking at. That is what God trains us for. To run long, to run hard. It's a cross-country run. Now watch this as we conclude this session in verses 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, Paul speaks of the present. Verse 6, here I am. I am being poured out as a drink offering. Verse 7, he speaks of the past. There I was. I have fought the good fight, past tense. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's all been done. That's all behind me now. And in verse 8, Paul looks to the future and says, there I will be. This is what I have always looked forward to. Verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Wow. The unrighteous Emperor Nero may be ready to declare Paul guilty, but Paul only sees the righteous judge. He didn't even see Nero. He knows he's going to die. He knows it'll be at the hands of men, but all he sees is the righteous judge before him. And he sees a crown. He sees a crown. Nero may intend to chop off my head on the guillotine, but the Lord will crown my head with the crown of righteousness on that day. And Paul shares this. This is wonderful. He's not the only one who will receive this crown. He gives a promise here. Promise you've heard here before. You will hear again. The promise is for all those who love His appearing. Love His appearing. This is part of the problem, as I've shared recently, that I have with preterism and looking back and saying it was all fulfilled in AD 70. It counteracts this verse. It goes against Paul's command that we love His appearing, that the Christian life is about loving His appearing. It's looking forward. Yeah, I've done things in the past. Here I am now, but it's my future that I'm fixed on. It's the coming of Christ Jesus. My eyes are on Him. I love His appearing. And why is it a crown of righteousness? Because the hope of His appearing creates, develops righteousness in us. The more you love His appearing, the more righteous you will be. Guaranteed. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What do you mean, John? I mean, it's really hard to sin when you're loving His appearing. It's really hard to live unrighteously when you're thinking about the coming of Christ. The more focused you are on Jesus' return, the more every day is about what you can do to please Him, to gain His approval, to bring joy to Him, to bring those words to His mouth, well done, good and faithful slave. If I love His appearing, then my life is going to reflect that, and I become purified and refined and altered. Two keys to the kingdom. Two keys to the kingdom to remember today as we finish this session. Preach the word. Love His appearing. It really is that simple. Preach the word and love His appearing. So I return to the question, do you? Do you love His appearing? Do you love the very thought of His coming? Are you looking forward to His return? I think Jesus is. I think Jesus is excited for that day that's not far off. I mean, I can almost imagine Him. You know, the Bible says He's seated on the throne, except when Stephen was being stoned, and then He was standing. And I can just see, if He is seated right now, He's got to be leaning forward. Father, now? Now? The time? Can we go? I know He's looking forward to the day when He appears to bring us home. And Lord, we look forward to that day as well. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your servant, Paul. I love sitting here in this moment, transported back to the last few days of his life and hearing what was on his heart and the things that he shared and the joy, Lord, with which he looked back, the joy with which he recognized right where he was, and the exultation with which he looked at his future with you. I want to live that way. I want to be that way. Father, may we be altered by your Spirit, that we might say, just like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished the course. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not just to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. In Jesus' name. Amen.